What is your all-time favorite hymn? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin inviting you to vote for your favorite hymn. Send an email with your vote to hymnvote@issuesetc.org, and during the week of August 9th, we'll study the top five hymns chosen by Issues Etc. listeners. Voting ends July 25th. Vote today for your favorite hymn, hymnvote@issuesetc.org. A hymn for any time of the church year is fine. hymnvote@issuesetc.org.
I've met with leaders from America's religious communities, like Pastor Hybels. People of different faiths and beliefs, some liberal, some conservative, who nonetheless share a sense of urgency.
Again and again, we heard stories about the economic hopelessness that first drew them to this great country, and we heard about their current daily dilemma, living in an almost surreal state of limbo.
Political science professors found that when they looked at all the writings the founders used and relied on and quoted, they found 3,154 quotes. The most quoted source was the Bible. 34% of their quotes came out of the Bible.
One of the problems that evangelicals have is that they think that just quoting miscellaneous passages from the Bible makes a person a Christian. Nonsense!
This is a real slippery one because it's easy to see Jesus as just what? A new and better Moses. I mean, look at the New Testament Gospels and look at how Jesus spent his time in particular in his teaching. You go to Matthew's Gospel and there in the fifth chapter, you've got a lot of reference to Moses, a lot of playing off of what Moses taught. It's even, I mean, many, it doesn't take a scholar to see that Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount may perhaps be, in some sense, reenacting the giving of the law when it was given to God's people through Moses. And so it's easy to see, perhaps, how some might think of Jesus primarily as a moral teacher. Remember the old bracelets? They are now old and probably sitting in the bottom of someone's closet in a shoebox. What would Jesus do? Jesus as moral example and as lawgiver. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon, the 20th of July. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. We have an in-studio email address that you can use for questions or comments, talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Carl Fikencher joins us. It's part two of our four-part series this summer on law and gospel today, Jesus as a New Moses. Dr. Carl Fikencher is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, welcome back.
Great to be back, Todd. Thank you so much.
Does it surprise you at all that many, many Christians essentially see Jesus as a new and better Moses?
Well, on the one hand, nothing surprises us. On the other hand, it disappoints greatly. The second part first, it's disappointing to find it so very common because the scriptures are really quite explicit that Jesus is something entirely different and infinitely beyond. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 17, John says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So John, from the outset of his gospel, says that Jesus' ministry is something completely different. It's not just an upgrade of something that was valuable. St. Paul says the law is good. That's, of course, true. But we're not just upgrading the law. Grace and truth, that is, God's gift to us that overcomes our sin against the law, is the mission of Christ Jesus, something entirely different. And in, for example, the Transfiguration account, when Moses and Elijah appear there on the mount with Jesus, Peter initially thinks that essentially we've got three pretty equally great guys there. He wants to stay there and savor the moment and set up three booths, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. But then, when the Heavenly Father speaks from heaven, he says, "This is my Son, listen to him." And when the disciples look up, and the text is very explicit, they see no one except Jesus only. So Jesus is clearly climactic. He is the fulfillment of everything God has been going with from the beginning. And yet, On the other hand, does it surprise us that many churches miss those clear passages of Scripture? Not really. Because when we say that Jesus is seen as almost a new Moses, what it's really saying is that Jesus is really just another, perhaps higher, perhaps better, but just another expression of the law. And we realize that the law is very attractive to man in his sinful nature because the law puts us in command. The law of God tells us what we are to do or not to do, and the subject of that sentence is we, and we all like to be in command. I like to be the captain of my own ship. I like to have the ball in my court. I like to be my own God. And so anything that flatters me by telling me I should do this, that, or the next thing, and if I do the right things, then I will receive the rewards I desire, well, that's very attractive to my sinful nature. And so really, it's not all that surprising that people would read even these clear passages of Scripture and resort, in fact, instead to Moses giving the law and Jesus just reiterating or building on the very same thing. So, wrong, terribly unfortunate, but not all that surprising.
I think if you actually put it in clear terms like that, with many Christians who are used to, in their exposure to the Christian church, going to a church Sunday after Sunday, where essentially they're being taught to kind of refine their moral progress or move it along, I think if you said, well, Jesus is simply being presented there as a new Moses, they would very quickly repudiate that. They would say, oh, no, 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 Jesus is Savior. I think they would then say, "Oh, we're not denying that Jesus is a savior from sin," but they would. I think they'd say, "You know, what else is there? I mean, I got saved, and Jesus was Savior, but now I got to live my life. So, what I need now is that basic moral instruction before leaving Earth."
Right, right. I think that's exactly right. I think that's the kind of very common error that we would find. All too often, when people affirm Jesus as the Savior, they mean something quite a bit different from that. Now, some people, of course, in a very obvious kind of error, really would say that he's simply the Savior by showing us what to do. Others would say exactly what you described. He's the one who, by his death on the cross, has given us eternal salvation. Good. Check that off my list. Now all is well. Okay, what now? And of course, what that's really doing ultimately is missing the point, or at least a very big point, of the gospel. Because the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, is not just something that gets checked off our list. Now I believe in Jesus. He died for me. I get to go to heaven. But it also is the establishment of a relationship with God right now, for every day. It is the strength for living. It's even the power, the motivation, the enabling to do the things that the law commands. But if what Christ has given us by his action is only an example, only showing us things that we should be doing, then we are left on our own to do them, without any power really given to us by Christ. And I think, you know, that's really where this idea of Jesus as the new Moses becomes more subtle and more seductive. I think you're right, Todd. It's not as if people are going to, for the most part, most Christians would deny Jesus' uniqueness. But when Jesus' work is actually proclaimed or applied, I'm afraid very often it does become essentially Jesus as example. Jesus as new Moses, maybe an obvious way to identify the error, but Jesus as the one who essentially has come to show us what we are to do, now that's more seductive. You made a good allusion there to the old bracelets, what would Jesus do? And of course, what Jesus would do would always be a perfect example for us, and there's nothing wrong with that. But seeing Jesus' mission as primarily example still leaves the ball in our court. You know, you think about that for a second. If what Jesus has done is primarily example, it means that Jesus has essentially shown us what we should do. And that's still nothing more, ultimately, than the law. What Jesus has really done is so much more than give us an example. Jesus has, in fact, accomplished what is required of us. We say that Jesus' work was vicarious. It was in our place. It wasn't to show us what we should do primarily. It was already doing the very thing. So that God looks at us who are baptized into Christ, who believe in Christ Jesus, and says, you now have done already, without trying harder, without making an improvement, you already have done all of the things that are demanded because God sees Christ Jesus and his perfect accomplishment of all things when he looks at us.
Well, when we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Carl Fikencher, part two of our four-part series on Law and Gospel this summer. It's Tuesday afternoon, July the 20th. I invite your questions and your comments. We are coming to you live, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc. One more thought when we come back on Jesus' example. It occurred to me once that even Jesus as example, which he certainly is example, we are even instructed in Scripture to follow his example, but in the end, he is the example that damns us. If you think about him as only an example, if he is an example to follow and that is his primary function for you as a Christian, if he's just there to show you how, then you're not going to be able to do it like he did it, and you'll be damned. We'll be right back.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
What is your all-time favorite hymn? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to vote for your favorite hymn. Send an email with your vote to hymnvote@issuesetc.org, and during the week of August 9th, we'll study the top five hymns chosen by Issues Etc. listeners. Voting ends July 25th. Vote today for your favorite hymn, hymnvote@issuesetc.org. A hymn for any time of the church year is fine. Hymnvote@issuesetc.org.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup holder for your double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, my people are destroyed by lack of knowledge. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. Part two of our four-part series this summer on Law and Gospel, talking about how Law and Gospel, these two great teachings of Scripture, can be confounded and mingled together to the great detriment of the Christian as he reads and understands his Bible if Jesus is simply a new Moses. Dr. Carl Fikencher is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, we're asking our listeners in the course of the next week or so to send us their vote for their favorite hymn. I can't let you go before, or we can't go on before I know from you. What's your favorite hymn?
Well, obviously I have a ton of them, and I could go on and on. But, you know, if I'm asked to give one, the first one that comes to my mind, and the one I come back to again and again, would be Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice. It's a hymn by Martin Luther. It's hymn number 556 in Lutheran Service Book. It's a hymn that does a magnificent job of law and gospel, by the way, but specifically of taking us through what the life of every Christian really amounts to. Framed in terms of a first person of Luther himself, but it's magnificent in that it really expresses every Christian's life situation, that we were desperate, we were fast bound in Satan's chains, there was nothing that we could do to extricate ourselves, and yet God in his divine eternal counsel decided upon a plan to save us. He sent his beloved Son. His Son came to earth, died for us, now rose again, and receives us into heaven. It's as magnificent a story of the life of every Christian as I think could ever be composed in a short space of 10 stanzas. I think it's a magnificent hymn.
Okay, so our guest, Dr. Carl Fikencher, votes for Good Christians, One and All Rejoice. What is your favorite hymn? You have 5 days to vote, and you vote by sending us an email, hymnvote@issuesetc.org. Voting closes on the 25th of July. hymnvote@issuesetc.org. That's our special email address to get your vote for your favorite hymn. Then, on August 9th, we will have compiled the top 5 of our listeners' favorite hymns, and we'll be studying them with the best guests here on Issues Etc. Voting ends July 25th, so you need to vote. hymnvote@issuesetc.org. One more question on Jesus as example. You talk about understanding the priority of Jesus as example, along with Jesus as Savior, and when the two are mixed up, things go terribly wrong. If Jesus is primarily our example, as many Christians sadly think he is, isn't he the example that damns us all?
Well, I think you're exactly right. And Luther was painfully aware of this. Luther knew very well all the narrative of what Christ had done. He knew of not just Jesus teaching his miracles, but he knew of Jesus' the death on the cross, and he knew of Jesus' resurrection. And yet Luther saw those things that Jesus was doing, which were magnificently virtuous, as just simply showing more clearly how badly he fell short. In fact, he even looked at the law of Moses and said, "That's tough enough, but now you're going to give me," and in those days they would use the term gospel for what Jesus had done. "Now you're going to give me the gospel besides. You're going to tell me that Jesus has done all of these additional things, even giving his life for me." Now that, according to Luther, heightened his despair, because he saw Jesus willing to sacrifice everything, even his life, for Luther, and all he could see, as he understood it, was that this now showed how badly he failed to lay down his life, to commit himself fully, to give himself completely to Christ and to other people. So that's exactly right. If what Jesus has done only shows us what we should do, it makes it all the clearer how badly we fall short. And that really is the ultimate disaster of this misunderstanding of Christ's mission.
And it sounds like you're saying that even the saving work of Christ can be misrepresented or misapplied in such a way so as to simply be, well, look at Jesus. Look how deeply he loves. He loves to the very end with his very own life. What about you?
Well, in fact, that's the natural interpretation of fallen man. And we've talked about this just a moment ago before the break and other times in the past, too. Because of our sinful nature, we want to be in command. And so it's our natural inclination to hear anything that is done for us and think that it is simply showing us what we should do to follow the example. And, of course, Christ's death on the cross is the ultimate expression of love. You know, we think of other examples in history of martyrs who have laid down their lives for Irish independence or for American independence or for other causes, and we hold those people up as magnificent examples and as people around whom we rally, and we ultimately do the very same thing with Christ. We hold him up and say we should rally around him. If he was willing to give all of this, even his own life, for us, that certainly means that we should be willing to do the very same. Well, the fact is we're not. We're not willing to love God and our neighbor as perfectly as that. We all hold something back, in fact, hold everything back for ourselves. And even in our best scenarios, we see that we are selfish and not totally committed. And that is actually the natural sinful man's response to hearing what Christ has done. So when we proclaim Christ and his death on the cross, even that greatest act of love, it's crucial that we be very explicit that this is in my place. This has done what would be required of me. It has been accomplished for me by what Christ has done.
It strikes me that some of this is so well-intentioned, Dr. Fakencher. I mean, parents with their children, Sunday school teachers, when faced with the need to confront, as they are authorized to do, to confront their students or their children with the wrongdoing, kind of playing the Jesus card.
Sure.
Oh, Jesus wouldn't have done. Would Jesus have done something like that? Would he have said something like that?
Sure. Well, that is very common, and all the settings that you describe are possibilities. You know, think for example, if you were coaching a team, let's say middle school aged boys in after school sports, volunteering for a Christian school, and you hear words being exchanged there that are simply inconsistent with faith. They hurt one another. A coach, Christian father, volunteering, says, "You know, I know I've got to do something about this. I'm the authority here, and I've got to respond to this." And that's proper. But in the scenario that we've already laid out, the "what would Jesus do" kind of thing, and I remember hearing this from teachers and coaches and adults I respect in the past, something like, "Now, would Jesus treat his teammates like that?" The problem there is that you're essentially, in fact, exclusively in that scenario, using what Jesus has done for us as a way of making a kid feel guilty. The child, the young person, the boy on the team who has said thoughtless words needs to be corrected, needs to be reprimanded. But he needs to be corrected by the law and to be told, this is simply not something that we're to do. This is something that is forbidden. This is something God forbids. And when we speak instead of Jesus, and where Jesus fits into the mix, it has to be the word of forgiveness. It has to be the word that assures a person who has sinned in this kind of situation that he still is loved by God in Christ Jesus, that the sin that has been reprimanded has been taken away. This is why we would call this an example of confusing law and gospel. A confusion of law and gospel is to take the gospel and use it where the law should be applied, or sometimes the opposite, to take the law and apply it where the gospel should be, or either one, vice versa. In C.F.W. Walther's treatment of law and gospel, one of his theses, thesis number 5, talks about this very thing, where it says the first manner of confounding law and gospel consists in presenting Christ as a new Moses or lawgiver. And that is to say, we would take the magnificent things that Jesus has done for us by his love for us, by his life, death, and resurrection, and try to use that as a basis for reprimand. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus treat his teammates that way? You know how good, how loving Jesus is. Would Jesus do things that way? That's taking the gospel, the declaration of what Jesus has done, and using it for a law purpose. That's confusing law and gospel by taking gospel and using it for the opposite purpose. In fact, we always want to be sure to divide law and gospel rightly by applying the commands of God, the prohibitions of God, the ways that God declares things to be sin, and using those for the reprimands, whereas, on the other hand, the things that Christ has done for us should always be kept to be used only as the basis for forgiveness and reassurance and reinstatement when, for example, a young person in the scenario we described has fallen into sin.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. When we come back another half hour with him, we're going to turn to another way that the two great teachings of Scripture, law and gospel, can be confounded to the great detriment of those who read and understand the Bible. And this one is, well, it's equally common among Christians. When one has been rightly confronted with the accusations of the law, confronted with them, heard what it is God's law has to say against our sin, our behavior, our thoughts and words and deeds, but not then directed to the assurances of the gospel, but back to more struggle, more work, pray harder. We'll talk about that after this.
And she's buying a stairway to heaven.
Greetings from your friends at Zion Lutheran Church, Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues, Etc. Zion Lutheran is a welcoming, family-friendly church that's firmly grounded on the unchanging truth of God's Word. We receive God's gifts of grace in a timeless, reverent way each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Zion Lutheran is located at 101 South Railway in Muscoota, Illinois. Zion Lutheran is a church home that's both faithful and friendly, and you'll be warmly welcomed. For more information, call 618-566-7345.
How can a proper distinction between God's law and God's gospel help you better understand God's Word? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible. You can purchase Law and Gospel by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible by C.F.W. Walther.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The Charge, Attempted Murder of an Unborn Child.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Wisconsin law enforcement officials recently asked the public to help them apprehend a fugitive charged with attempted murder of an unborn child. Back in 2007, Manish Patel spiked his pregnant girlfriend's drink with the abortion drug RU486. Fortunately, she did not drink the concoction, but her angry boyfriend was arrested under Wisconsin's fetal homicide law. However, Patel skipped his bail of $750,000 paid by friends and relatives and is on the loose. The U.S. Marshals Service is also looking for Patel and are confident he will be apprehended.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.com.
Welcome back. Part two of our four-part series on law and gospel with Dr. Carl Fikencher. He's associate professor of pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon, July the 20th. Our call-in number, if you have a question or a comment, 1-877-623-MYIE. You can send us a tweet at IssuesETC and email talkback at IssuesETC.org. Or again, 1-877-623-6943. Here is Steve calling from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hi, how you doing?
Very well.
You know, one of the things that I always get amused with when we were talking about Jesus as the example is, it's kind of a milquetoast, nice Jesus, not the Jesus who took the cores and drove the money changers out, or the Jesus who told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," or the ones who, or the Jesus who called Herod a fox. And we don't talk about that Jesus. We like to talk about the nice Jesus.
Interesting, Steve. Thank you very much. What do you think, Dr. Focaccia? A selective reading of Jesus?
Sure. That's actually a very good observation, because you've already pointed out rightly that Jesus did things that were so magnificent and so loving that we could never match those. But it's also true, exactly the point that Steve makes, if one is direct, honest, and sometimes confrontational in speaking the hard word. We don't often turn over tables of money changers, but we have certainly opportunities where things we see before us need to be corrected and addressed. If we emulate Jesus in that way, it does not make for a popular response. And so I think that's a point very, very well taken. Jesus as example is compelling beyond anything that we are able to match or choose to match. But, of course, the point, again, that we come back to, Jesus is ultimately infinitely more than that. And we're thankful for that because every one of us has, as Steve pointed out, failed to confront sinfulness in ways we should. That's sinful on our own parts. Those are sins for which we need forgiveness. And so we are deeply grateful that Jesus went to the cross to forgive also our milquetoast approach to sin and error.
When someone has been confronted with the accusations of the law, when the law has, as it so often does, with this kind of long and penetrating finger, found that thing in us that really is at the heart of our rebellion and just pointed it out so clearly that it's undeniable, and the guilt sets in, as it rightly should, and the sense of being estranged from God sets in, as it rightly should. What's the best advice a Christian gets then? What, try harder until you know you're right with God?
Right. That's the sort of thing that is a very important understanding of law and gospel properly divided. A basic principle, of course, is always this. The law is to be applied to a person who is hardened in his sin, who is unaware of his sin and impenitent for his sin. As soon as the law has done its work, that is, as soon as a person has been terrified by his sin, becomes aware of his sin, then it ceases to be a moment for more law. Then it immediately becomes a moment for gospel, a time to assure the forgiveness of sins by what God has done in Christ. Todd, let me run an example by, and I think in each of these discussions we have about theses related to law and gospel, there's a lot more than an academic thesis involved. In all of these scenarios, we're really talking about real-life situations that come up again and again. Let me just read a brief piece I've composed to discuss this kind of topic. She seemed quieter than usual today. You could see that right away. She wasn't the liveliest girl in your singles group to begin with, but today it seemed as if she was holding something back. You looked for a chance to chat, just ask, "How you doing?" when no one else was around. It took her a minute to open up, but when she did, you almost felt you were getting too much information. You'd never have thought she'd do that. And her last line, "I'm going to go to hell." You know, we got a situation here that really does come up in frequent opportunities for us to be witnesses for Christ. We know someone, we have a friend who, for whatever reason, intimates to us, gives us information that in some cases might even shock us, sinfulness that a friend has fallen into that we would never have expected. And in some situations, our friends in these situations really are painfully aware of their guilt. And in this scenario, I'm going to go to hell. She's convinced that what this friend of ours has done is so bad that it's unforgivable. So then you ask yourself, okay, what would we say in that kind of situation? And a lot of possibilities come to mind. You know, you could say something like, "Well, what do you think you should do now?" Or, I think that's something that you need to take to the Lord in prayer. Or you could say something like this, Jesus will forgive you if you ask him. All of those have a pretty nice, pious, sounding kind of ring to them. Let's get our act together and now do the right thing. Or let's just pray about it. Or, well, you know, if you're really sorry for your sin, Jesus will forgive you. But the fact is, any one of those responses carries with it some potential real confusion for the person who is terrified in her sin. In each of those scenarios, there is either, well, in each of those cases, all three, in fact, there really is something implied that she herself is supposed to do. If we think about law and gospel at their most basic level, it's always true that the law is something that is compelling upon us. The law, as the Ten Commandments would give an example, is something we are to do or not to do. Whereas the gospel is always purely God at work. We can never be at work in the gospel. If we are, then it's not good news at all. Then it's a demand upon us, like we spoke about before the break, something that is an example for us to follow. The gospel, in its essence, is always purely God at work. And so a person comes to you very troubled by her sin, and if we were to say something that sounds as pious as, well, why don't you just turn that over to the Lord in prayer? If we look closely, we've really given her something else to do. It may be that she feels so guilty that she doesn't think God would hear her prayer. Emotionally, she doesn't feel she can pray. Or if we were to say something like, well, you know, Jesus will forgive you if you ask him. That sounds attractive. There's that wonderful word forgive there. But there's also that responsibility that we've now again placed on her shoulders to ask for forgiveness properly, sincerely. We've created a situation where she may very well say to herself, "Well, but how do I ask? Or what does my heart have to be like to ask properly?" Now we know very well. 1 John, for example, 1 John 1 tells us that we should confess our sins. God, who is faithful and just, will forgive them. But if at a time when the law has done its work, that is, she is already feeling terrified, I think I'm going to go to hell for what I've done, it's no longer the time to give her any uncertainty or in any way direct her inside herself. We've talked about those theses on law and gospel that C.F.W. Walther has laid out. And the one that he actually, of all of his theses, the one that he identifies as the chief thesis in the entire series is thesis number 9. And there he says that it's a mistake. I'll paraphrase a bit. He says it's a mistake if, when a person has been terrified by the law, we direct her or him not to the word and sacraments, but to her own prayers and wrestlings with God in order that she may win her way into a state of grace. In other words, when she's told, when we tell her to keep on praying, struggling, or doing anything else until she feels God has received her into grace. And the magnificent thing that Walther is underlying there is that our assurance of salvation is not in any way in ourselves, not in our turning over to God in prayer, not our confessing our sins properly, not doing something else to rectify the situation, to make up for the situation, but rather, Walther says, in the word and sacraments, we have the absolute assurance of forgiveness. There we're talking about the word of the gospel, the word that tells us Jesus is our Savior. The word of absolution, when the pastor says, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the sacraments, in the fact that I was baptized back when I was a few weeks old. In the fact that God took me in his arms when I was an infant. And in the Lord's Supper, where I received the very body and blood of Christ into my body with the assurance of forgiveness. And that's something we could talk about perhaps at greater length after the break if we have another minute.
Yeah, let's do that. That's a great idea because it's counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, it's counterintuitive. If I got myself into this mess, then I can get myself out of this mess. If it's my inaction or my misdeeds that got me wrong with God, then it's going to be my action and my right deeds that'll get me right with God. It's counterintuitive to say, no, it's not what you do or haven't done or will do. It's about what Jesus has done for you. We'll be right back. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa, Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri, and Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300. Folks, if you're enjoying our discussion on law and gospel with Dr. Carl Fikencher, check out the Issues Etc. book of the month for July. It's a great companion to this series we're doing on law and gospel. It's actually the basis of this series. The book is called Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible. You can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. It is one of those books that I think every serious student of Holy Scripture needs to read. I don't think you can do without it, honestly, because it orients one's mind to understand Scripture in the way that Scripture presents itself in terms of law and gospel. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, to browse before you buy, or call and order Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, Law and Gospel, How to Read and Apply the Bible, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for July. Dr. Fikencher, you were talking before about directing someone not to their own struggling, their own prayers, their own efforts, their own sincerity, namely back into themselves, but outside themselves to those objective things by which the forgiveness of sins is delivered to the sinner. Pick up where you left off.
Yeah, I think honestly this is the magnificent beauty of our Lutheran theology, which I think is nothing other than a clear understanding of the whole message of Holy Scripture. Christians are agreed that we're not saved by what we do, but rather by what Christ has done for us. And Christians of many denominations, and at least in Protestantism, would affirm those words. But then the question is, how can we really be sure that this applies to us? And time and time again, Christians fall down in this, essentially saying, of course, we're saved not by what we do, but what Christ has done for us. And yet, to know that we have in fact been saved, we still are directed somehow inside ourselves. And there are many forms of this. It can be looking back to the day that we got up and left the pew and walked up to the altar rail and decided for Jesus. It can be the question of when we or how sincerely we have confessed our sins, how sincere we are in our sorrow over our sin. It can be simply in looking at our own faith. A person is asked, are you sure you're saved? Well, yes, I'm sure, because I have faith in Jesus. Now, of course, it is true that we are saved by faith in Christ Jesus, but if I'm asked to look at my own faith or anything else inside myself, there's always going to be question. In the case of that decision theology we mentioned, was I really sincere when I went up to the altar rail? Or if it's simply a matter of looking at my own faith, well, what is faith in my heart? I know the facts that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again. I think I believe that he did all that for me, but is all that enough? Is that what faith really is? All of these and many other ways are ways in which people are directed to themselves with the result of ultimately great uncertainty. What Walther says in this ninth thesis that I cited before the break is that when we find someone who is struggling for assurance, this young lady that I described in my scenario, who knows she's been very sinful, yes, indeed she has, she knows, she's right about that, and she's terrified that she's going to hell, rather than direct her to her own sincerity of repentance or her own prayers that Jesus would forgive her, or anything else inside herself, Walther says, look totally and completely outside ourselves. Think about how magnificently consistent that is with what, again, all Protestants affirm. We're not saved by anything we do, we're saved by Jesus. Well, Jesus is completely outside ourselves. What he has done for us is not dependent on us at all. And so to receive what Jesus has done also is something that is completely his work. The assurance that we have in fact been received by God into grace should also be something completely outside ourselves. And in good, sound biblical theology, we see that. We see that baptism, completely outside ourselves, is, as Paul says, the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3, baptism now saves us. Baptism is, of course, something completely outside myself. I was baptized when I was less than a month old, and I had nothing to do with getting up to the front of the church and putting my own forehead over the baptismal font. I had nothing to do with it. But the scriptures say that that act saves me. And how magnificent it is then to be able to look back years later and say, on May 22nd, 1955, I was given heaven. This young lady who comes to you struggling, saying, I'm going to go to hell because of that terrible thing I've just told you I've done, can be directed back to her baptism when she was 2 weeks old, or when she was 32 years old, if that's when she was baptized. God gave her eternal salvation at that moment. He took her in his arms, made her his child. And that's something that can never be changed. It happened in time, even though later on she has fallen into serious sin. We have a magnificent opportunity to direct her to something completely outside herself, greater than herself, the act of God himself in baptism. Likewise, we could direct the same young lady to the fact that last Sunday in church, pastor said, upon this your confession, I by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, and in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. we're assured by, as Jesus says in John chapter 20, when we forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. This is Jesus' own word to us. That young lady can go to the eternal bank knowing that when Pastor spoke those words of forgiveness, of absolution, she was forgiven because Christ said the words of the pastor forgiving her are as certain as his own words. Likewise at the altar, likewise Holy Communion, and likewise when the gospel is proclaimed in the sermon, and so on.
Finally then, with only about 30 seconds, Dr. Fakencher, what did Jesus mean then when he said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it?
Jesus never contradicted any of God's word having been given previously in the Old Testament. The law that God gave through Moses was absolutely binding. It's binding upon mankind. It must be kept. If a person is to be in heaven, that law must be obeyed. But I didn't do it. And the young lady I described here didn't do it. And Todd, you haven't done it. Instead, Christ fulfilled the law for me. Christ did do everything that was commanded by Moses. And we who are by faith in Christ Jesus, we who are baptized into Christ, are now credited with everything Christ perfectly did in fulfilling the law on our behalf.
Folks, we'll continue our summer series on Law and Gospel with Dr. Carl Fakencher tomorrow on the program. Dr. Carl Fakencher is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fakencher, as always, thank you very much.
It's a delight. Thank you, Todd. I look forward to the next time.
It is so easy, because this is how we are hardwired in our fallen state, to think that we are both the problem and the solution. If I got myself into this mess, I can get myself out. That's the way we think, naturally, in our fallen state. We realize, because God's law is engraved on our hearts, that we have made things wrong with God, that we have made ourselves his enemies, that we have rebelled. We realize this. We can deny it, but we deny it to our own peril. But that's only half the story. Yes, we did get ourselves into this mess. That's all our fault. But we are not both the source of the problem and the source of the solution. We got ourselves into this mess, and we cannot get ourselves out. Not our sincerity, not our prayers, not our struggles. In fact, nothing in us represents anything close to a solution to this problem. Help and salvation must come from outside of me. All I find in me, as the word of the law so clearly points out, is more of the problem, more hostility, more rebellion against God. And this is why the gospel, the message of what Christ has done for me, for you, points us outside ourselves, away from our sincerity, away from our efforts, away from all of the things that we would naturally put our hope in, to Christ. To the one who has accomplished all things perfectly in our stead. So that our hope lies not within, and the solution to the problem lies not within, but outside, in another, in Jesus Christ. And this is a good thing, because if the solution were in us, we could never be certain that we had this salvation. But because it lies in Christ and Him alone, it is secure, it is certain, and it is unshakable. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.